So please turn back with me again to Psalm number 9. I wonder, have many of you here been to Aberystwyth? Yeah, I see a few recognising smiles there. Elizabeth and I enjoy going to the Aberystwyth conference, not just every year, but on many years, and we're planning again to go this year. This year we're sort of going with a little bit more interest, not just because the speaker is an excellent speaker, because they always get very good speakers, though I would commend D.A. Carson to you if you're interested in going. But this year we'll be interested to see what Aberystwyth looks like, because I'm sure you didn't fail to recognise that during the winter, in those terrible storms, there was a lot of pounding upon Aberystwyth. And one of the things that occurred to me is the amazing contrast that exists between being at Aberystwyth on a lovely sunny day like today, nice calm weather, beautiful sunshine, and the awful situation that existed for probably two or three days in Aberystwyth, when it was pounded almost incessantly by storms. And just thinking about that, I want us just to hold that picture in our minds when we come to consider both Psalm 9, and then you're going to have to hold it for quite a while, you're going to have to hold it for Psalm 10 as well. And why do I say that? Because having a lovely picture of serenity in your mind, and calmness and confidence in your mind, is a help to you when you have to face great storms and trials and difficulties. And the psalmist is pointing this out, and interestingly, he points it out a bit in Psalm 9, and we're going to consider Psalm 9 on its own this morning, but he particularly contrasts Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. And most of the commentators believe that these two psalms are together as a coupled pair of psalms for one reason, and it's a very good reason, and that is that in the Hebrew, I'm afraid this doesn't come through in our translation very well at all, but in the Hebrew, each of the verses of the Psalms, beginning with the first one in Psalm 9, follow with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So in the first, and by the way, the verses are paired up, so verses 1 and 2 sort of go together, right? And then 3, 4, and 5, 6, 7, and 8, 9, 10, right? It's very difficult to see in your translations. But he follows through with each one begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it follows through Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, right through. And he finishes the first psalm with Lamed, but then he goes on to Kof, right, to begin this Psalm 10. So undoubtedly he wants the two psalms to be linked together. And I think that the linking is that what we see at the beginning of the psalm is confidence, David's confidence and David's faith in God. And then we move on in Psalm 9 from verse 13 to 20 with David's conflict that he's having to face, and yet his prayer of faith in God. And then he gets shaken even further when we come to Psalm 10. Now, we're not going to look at Psalm 10, but you can see he's even questioning God. If you just look at the beginning of Psalm 10, why do you stand far off, O Lord? So the serene scene of Aberystwyth on a nice sunny day is progressively replaced with clouds coming in, but a hope in God, and then a real storm coming in, but a continued hope in God. And that's the message that the psalmist is conveying, and it's the message that I want to convey from Psalm 9 and then later from Psalm 10. To know that our circumstances must not dictate our behaviour. Our circumstances must not dictate our behaviour. You see, it's the same Aberystwyth in both of those pictures, isn't it? And yet, the circumstances are hugely different, but how we react to them is vitally important. And David is saying, my circumstances, I can look back, this is how he starts Psalm 9, and I can have confidence in God, and that confidence is going to help me as I look forward and as I face trials and difficulties. So let's come to the psalm with those overall thoughts in mind. And let's look first of all at these first 12 verses. This is the sunny day picture. He starts off with great praise towards God, and it's repeated again, not just in verse 1 and 2, but also in verse 11. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And it's a good, bright, sunny day, isn't it? I mean, when it's a good, bright, sunny day, yes, we can praise God for all of his goodness. It's when the storms come that we need to cling on to God and to recognize that. He recognizes God is the God who is the God Most High, that no other God stands near him, that he is the one true God, and that he is the God who is to be held in the highest place. El Elyon, as it says in Hebrew. And in putting this praise together, he looks back and he looks at his past experiences. The reason for his praise is that he can look back and he can see that those, and we must presume that at this point he is the king of Israel, those who were his enemies have been defeated, they've fallen, they've perished at God's presence, and God has maintained him as king. And we can look back in David's life, can't we? And we can see from his own experience that he was anointed as a shepherd boy, and he had to face great trials, great difficulties, even at the hands of King Saul persecuting him. And we then see as he becomes king, he has many enemies around him, both within the nation and in the nations surrounding Israel. And yet he can see that God's hand has been with him and helped him through all of these things. And he attributes this to God's hand, not to any of his wisdom, not to the strength or the power of his army. But he says, you sat on the throne judging in righteousness. Now remember, boys and girls, how we were saying how God is the one who rules over all. He is the king of all. And he sees and can look back in his life how God has helped him. He has given his life to God to help him to rule righteously as a king. Very important. You see, if we look right through all of the line of the Old Testament, you can see David is a very pivotal person in that. That God has chosen him, placed him to be king over Israel, told him he will look after him, told him he will care for him, told him he will keep him. Now that doesn't mean to say that David doesn't disobey God. Sadly, he sinned very greatly against God, particularly on one occasion. But David, in the main, is seeking in his life to serve God. And God has preserved him through this because he has a place for him in his history. And out of David's descendants will come an even greater king than David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And David, as he writes this, the Holy Spirit reveals to David, whether David fully understood it at the time or not, but we can understand it because we can look back and see what has happened. He says that God has prepared his throne for judgment. And he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. And what David is saying is that even in his own experience, he has seen God acting rightly, correctly, helping him. And he has seen that God is dealing with those who are sinful and wicked and who want to bring evil into play and to have their own way. But he knows that God is in control of all things. And he leaves that in God's hands. And he knows that even if God doesn't judge now, in this particular situation that he's going to face, we're going to come to that in a minute, even if God doesn't judge now, he will ultimately judge. Look at what David writes. He says, he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. So David is trusting in God, trusting because of his own experience, but mainly trusting because he knows who God is. He knows he is an eternal God. He has been in existence for all, not just all time, but forever. And that he will continue to be in existence, to be the all-powerful God that he is. And that one day he will finally judge all men. That's what he's telling us in this psalm. And he knows that God, when he has promised something, when he has said it will happen, it will happen. He knows that from his past experience, and so he's able to take it through to his present problems, and then to look to the future, and to see how God will be with him, and God will never change. God will be that unchangeable and steadfast God that he is. And he can trust him as a result. In fact, he can trust him to be his protector. So we've seen how he praises him. He sees from his past experience, we see from God's character, his unchangeable nature. But look at how in verses 9, 10 and 12 he looks forward. He says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Isn't that a great, encouraging word? Yes, it's a word that David has. Because God, he knows God has chosen him and placed him as king. And has helped him. But he's saying it not just to himself. He's saying it to all. I want you all to read it. All of you who are trusting in God as your Savior today, read this verse. Those who know your name, who have trusted in God, will put their trust in you. You, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. What a steadfast, unchangeable, and wonderfully loving God we have. And he knows that God will protect him. And as a result of that, as a result of all of this protection that has come, well, he is able to again praise God. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. But then he also remembers something about God's protection of his people that brings with it another aspect of God's character that must exist. You see, God cannot protect without judging. That's vitally important for us to know. God cannot protect his people without turning to those who are oppressing them and judging them. And we know that in our own experience, don't we? I mean, if you have been praying for that terrible situation in Nigeria this week, where those girls have been kidnapped, we can pray that God will protect them. Most certainly. But how will God protect them? How will he protect them? Have you thought through your prayer? One way that God might well protect them is by changing the hearts of those who have kidnapped them. That would be wonderful. But another way that God might protect them is by acting in judgment against them. You see, God cannot provide the protection that he needs for his people without also recognizing that this sin, this awful deed, must ultimately be judged. He may be gracious to those who have committed these deeds, but he may also judge. It is he who knows these things. It is he who will act righteously. And we know that, and we can leave it with him. Now, he may not act righteously in this situation in Nigeria in this time. There may not necessarily be an outcome that alleviates the suffering of all who have been kidnapped there. But ultimately, those who have sinned will be judged. So this is David's beginning of his psalm. It's his building up of his confidence for what God has done for him, and what he knows of God in his character, and what he knows that God will do, not just in the past, but in the present and out towards the future. And so I ask the question, do you have that confidence? Do you have confident faith in God? Now, I answer it for myself. I ask you to answer it for yourselves. And I've got to say, many times I don't. Many times that faith wavers. Many times I think I need to sort this problem out on my own, and I don't turn to God to help me. Many times I fail to trust that God will be the one who is in control of these situations, and that no matter what happens in this situation, that it is for my good. Now, David, if you like, is on this sunny day. We don't see any problems. We see his enemies have been defeated. And I suppose you're going to say it's easy for him. It's easy for him to be confident in God at those times. And that's probably correct. I know that in my own experience, and you probably know it in yours. But we are going on to see that these dark clouds will come. Come to that in a moment. But before we leave it, let's just think about how we can help ourselves in all of these situations. The first thing is we can come to God's word, because it's in God's word that we can see that wonderful redemptive history revealed to us. And when I say redemptive history, we see it in the salvation in the Old Testament of Israel. Time and time again, God intervenes and God acts on behalf of his people. We see Samuel raises up when the Philistines are defeated by a miraculous intervention by God. He raises up the stone called Ebenezer, the stone of help, which is there to remind people that God has, up to this point, helped them. And that's encouraging. We need to engage our memories, first of all, by coming to God's word and seeing how God has acted always for the good of his people throughout history and even up to this point and beyond this point. But then secondly, we can do it for our own lives as Christians. We are so keen to move forward in this life that very often we fail to look back and see how God has led us and directed us and helped us in our Christian lives. In fact, the hymn writer summarizes this beautifully. He says, "His love in time past, his love in times past, forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer, each sweet memory, each sweet remembrance of how God has been a help to us, each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Isn't that great? To know that not just in God's word, where we see his redemptive history, but in our own little redemptive history, how God has saved us from our sin, placed us in his kingdom, given us the position as sons and daughters of his, and led us on life's pathway, we can look back at that and we can say, up to this point, God has been with us. And I have no reason to doubt that he will be with me as I go forward, no matter what he has for me. And what does he have for David? Well, this is where we come to the second part of Psalm 9. Not just David's confidence in God, but David's conflict and his prayer of faith to God. We can see in this that life for David still isn't just a bed of roses. Because he begins verse 13 by saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation." What is David doing? Well, you may have thought it was a sunny day, but there's trouble. David has trouble. But what he has done is he has begun the psalm by looking back and recognizing God's hand of help to him, so that now when he comes to pray to God, he comes confidently before God and he says, "Look, Lord, I need you to help me. Have mercy on me, O Lord." He has come to the right place. He's not saying, "God has helped me in the past, I'll be all right now, thank you God, I'm going off on my own strength." No. He's saying, "God, you have helped me in the past, I know you are a steadfast and unchangeable God, and so have mercy on me in this situation. Help me now." But look at how he phrases it. He says, "Consider my trouble from those who hate me," but he says of God, "You who lift me up from the gates of death." You see how he's still trusting in God? He's trusting that even in this current situation of trouble that he faces, God will lift him up and help him. And I want you to see that in this, David is anxious, not just that he is saved from trouble, but that God's name is lifted up and praised as a result of his intervening on David's behalf. You see, he pleads with God for mercy, but he pleads so that he, David, will be able to say, "Look, look what God has done. Look what a great God we have." Right? When he says, "That I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation." And so it broadens out from his personal situation to wanting to have others hear about his God and praise his God. And he wants also that God's name would be exalted, not just in the nation of Israel. It's what he's referring to in the gates of the daughter of Zion, in other words in Jerusalem, and have people rejoicing there. But he wants God's name to be exalted even amongst those who are opposing him. And how does he do that? He wants them to realize that they are flying in the face of the eternal, omnipotent God. In other words, that they are wasting their time. And not just wasting their time, but that they are facing ultimately God's judgment for their action. He wants them to be awakened to the behaviour that is going to lead them to be judged by God. And look at how he phrases that. He says in verses 15 and 16, "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught." What he's saying is, Lord, in this situation, I want you to lift me up. I want people to see that you have vindicated me in this situation and praise your name. I want God's people to praise your name. But I also want people to see that even at this time, though you may only ultimately judge in the future, even at this time, those who have done these deeds will be caught and trapped in their own trap. And people will then say, there is no point in rebelling against God. There is no point in raising yourself up against God's people, because God will cause us to be trapped in the schemes that we have put together. Look at verse 16. "The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." So again, let me just recap. Yes, we know that God will ultimately judge all men, but we must not, in fact in our prayers, I think we often are guilty of this, we must not neglect the fact that God may even now intervene and entrap those who have put this scheme of evil together. Why? That they may see who God really is, and that they may repent and turn and seek God's forgiveness. And that's why, and I don't know if you noticed it when we read through it, at the end of verse 16, there is a little Hebrew word called shugayon, right, which means think. Will you please think? That's what it says. Meditation, it's translated in my version here. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Think about it. Think about it. Your rebellion is futile. It's an entire waste of time. You're trying to rule your own life. You're trying to rule over other people's lives. Submit to God, because he is the one who is in control of all things. And that's what David is saying. And he's also then referring to the ultimate judgment. He says, verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into the grave," or hell, as it's described here. The word is translated in the Greek from the Hebrew as Hades. So it's not ultimate condemnation, it's the grave here, right? But in other words, the wicked will die, and the nations, all the nations that forget God. But it also means that they will be judged. For the needy will not always be forgotten, though they may be thinking that those who are whom they are oppressing, you know, will never come back at them, right? "The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." God has not forgotten them. God has not forgotten. And to emphasize that, David says again in verse 19, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Can you see that although you could take this as being David really being hard on those who are oppressing him, he's actually asking God to judge, and judge even now, so that others would turn away from their sin, turn away from their oppression, and that they would see themselves to be futile in their rebellion against God, that the nations would see themselves to be but men. If you're here today, can I just remind you of what we showed to the children? Are you ruling your life? Or are you prepared to let God rule your life? There are two ways to live. Which way is it going to be? When you see a picture that David paints here of a God who is in control of all things, who has acted on his behalf in so many situations, in encouraging him, and when David prays to God, he knows that God is one who is still very much in control of all things, and one who ultimately will judge all men. Have you realized that living your life your way is entirely wrong and entirely futile? Because God is in control of all things. And what God wants is you to bow the knee to him, trust Christ as your Saviour, and in so doing, yield your life to him, that you might realize you are but, either as Isaiah describes it, as a grasshopper, or but a man or a woman, in the hands of a God who will judge all men, and will judge righteously. And one day you will face that God. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, do you have that confidence in your God that as you look back in your life and as you look through God's word, you can see that wonderful thread of God's righteousness and God's love and mercy acting for you? Oh yes, David could only look forward to the coming of one who would be a redeemer, but we can look back. We can see how God's love and mercy has been shown in Jesus Christ, how he has come to earth, how he has lived the life that was necessary, died the death that was necessary, that he might be the acceptable sacrifice for sin, and that he has risen over, showing that he has defeated sin and death and hell, and that he is at God's right hand, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that he is our Saviour, that he has provided us with his Holy Spirit, that he leads us day by day and moment by moment. Do you have confidence in God? You should have. And how do you pray as a result? Are our prayers like David's? Are they confident ones that are based on all that God has done for us, both in the past and now, and therefore able in confidence to pray forward to the future, knowing that God's will be done? That lovely prayer, that the model prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ begins by saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." David reflects that, doesn't he? He wants God's name to be praised and hallowed. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what our prayers should be. They should be modelled on David's prayer, that God would prevail in these situations, not because he is weak, but because he would demonstrate his righteousness and his justice, and that men would see themselves to be what they are, only men. We do pray for an outcome to that Nigerian situation that would allow those girls to be released and returned unharmed to their families. We continue to pray that. But remember also the situation for those who are their captors, those who have been deceived by Satan, those who want to rule their world their way and have failed to recognise that there is a God who is in control of all things. Let's pray for them that God would open their eyes to see themselves to be but men. Let's pray for them that in his mercy God would not destroy them, and that there would be a peaceful outcome to that situation. But most of all, that they would see that there is a God that one day they will have to face in judgment. And that before that day comes, they and many would come to bow the knee to Christ and walk in obedience to him. Amen.